I spent some considerable time with this topic today and feel in some ways I've only scratched the surface. The first thing I did put on my notes that I thought would be something that would give us some common ground is just thinking about coming to services today. Most of us come as couples or with friends, and as you readied yourself for coming, did you find that someone was running late? Someone didn't quite have everything together? Whether it was, where's my wallet, or I'm still working on my hair, or where's my good socks? Things like that. Were there certain things that occurred that made you think you're having to wait on somebody else? And who you might have been waiting on? Perhaps you made some remark about them being tardy. Or maybe you thought about that tardiness. Well, it takes two people in a lot of activities to finally produce an end result. And I want to talk to you today about confrontation. Confrontation. There's a humorous jab that I've heard on the radio about, and I think some of us probably have experienced it, when a husband and wife might be at home and in the quietness, there's perhaps a little bit too much quiet, and the husband detects that something's wrong. And so he'll say, "What's wrong?" And the spouse might reply, "You don't know? Well, I'm not going to tell you if you don't know." And sometimes that kind of activity happens. In Luke 17, verse 1, Luke 17, 1, he said to the disciples, "It is impossible, but that offenses will come." In life, there's always some offense. But woe unto him through whom they come. Now, you probably have thought this in a larger sense concerning spiritual matters. But there's even small matters where there's confrontation in life. And those confrontations need resolution, need to be solved. Over in Romans chapter 12, a book given to more theological discussion, we find in Romans 12, 18 and 19, towards the end of the chapter, "If it is possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men." And so that's why one of the reasons we need to understand this subject and have a better grasp of coming around to confrontation and doing it properly. It goes on in 19, "Living peaceably with all men, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." So it says, live in peace, give wrath some other home. Let wrath, your bitterness, let that find some other place to exist. Don't let it dwell with you. We all do face difficult situations in life that require sometimes confrontation. And I want you to understand confrontation today as we look through this. I want to show you confrontation using some biblical examples, some behavior models, and then also how to effectively have effective confrontation. Now, when I say the word confrontation, I think it probably has a negative spin on it for the way that it is used in our society today. But if you'll remember back to your spelling and etymology and things you might have learned in 7th, 8th, or 9th grade, perhaps you learned that con as a prefix means with. Con means with or together. And fron, F-R-O-N, the root of the word confrontation, means face to face. So it's with face to face. Confrontation is simply the coming together face to face to resolve an issue. That's all it is coming together face to face to resolve an issue. And yet when we think of the word confrontation, usually we think of somebody that's getting lambasted or somebody that's really giving it to somebody. Now that can be and sometimes does happen, but I want to look at particular examples just starting in the Bible, and I've just chosen some of the first ones that jump out to all of us in the book of Genesis. And you can go through every book of the Bible and find examples of confrontation. Now, in Genesis chapter 2, Genesis 3, in the first 13 verses, we have Adam and Eve on the scene. So Genesis 3, 1 through 13. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, has God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. So they were not to take anything from it, and we might not always think in those terms, but they stole fruit when they took that fruit. Well, the serpent said, you shall not surely die, for God knows that the time that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be as God, knowing good and evil. And so the woman saw that the tree was good for food, pleasant to look at, a tree to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit, did eat, and gave to her husband with her, and he did eat. And so now the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. So in the evening he's walking, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And so as they hear his footsteps, the Lord God calls unto Adam and said, Where are you? And he said, I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And the Lord God said, Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree that I commanded you not to eat of? And the man said, The woman that you gave to me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that you've done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. You notice how that when they're confronted by God, they start to play the blame game. They would not take ownership of who had stolen the fruit and how this had all gone down. And so when they took of the forbidden fruit, they were then expelled from the garden. And as the story goes, angels were then pressed to service at the entrance to the garden, and with their swords guarded at the entrance so that no one could come inside the boundaries of the Garden of Eden. When we look at the story as I've just read it to you, I read it for maybe thinking it fresh in your mind and to consider who asked some questions here. Well, the Eternal, the Lord God, asked some questions. You see, the Creator knew what they had done, but he asked about it anyhow. It was in an earnest effort to find out the reason for their actions. And as it was the Creator that was asking about their actions, you have to know that it was an honest question, and it was asked in a concerned and loving way. In similar fashion, sometimes one of your children, especially when they were small, might have done something, and you knew what they had done, and you asked them, what did you do? And they'll make mention of what they'll do, but there's always the justification. And that's what happened in this story, some justification. And this will help us to have a guide in understanding how to approach confrontation. One of the first examples that we find here of Adam and Eve gives us an example of how to look at the subject of confrontation. And we should do it like the Creator did it. Our information about confrontation should be, as it says, talking face to face with people when there are differences. This should guide us, and I hope we can understand that it has to be done in a loving and kind way. Sometimes when you read the story, you might have read it with the thought that he was rather harsh in the way that he asked the question. But God isn't just a hard God, as so many people of society think. He is a loving God, and I think that we have to put that thought into our understanding of him as our Creator, that he asked the question in a loving way, trying to give them some direction. If they could get to understand what had happened in their own mind, he could then help them to understand. One of the things that jumps out at this topic for me is a second point of boundaries. There have to be boundaries. The Garden of Eden had boundaries. And if you examine that Garden of Eden and what is said about it, you'll find that it had the same layout as the tabernacle did that Israel had, made of skins that they went around in the deserts or around Israel with, and it became the same layout as the temple in Jerusalem. There was always a way in that was in the same direction, and there were parameters to it. What happened within those boundaries was important. And you and I must have boundaries in our life. Now today, a lot of society doesn't know much about boundaries. They have little thought for it. They don't understand that there should be boundaries in life, let alone boundaries in the world. For instance, we do have behavior boundaries in most of our homes, I would think. In your home, you have some boundaries as to whether or not you will let a person who is smoking come into your home. You have a boundary on that topic. If someone should come, you probably would say, please extinguish your cigarettes or no smoking here. We had some Colorado neighbors, and they had a sign out front of their house because the smoke really bothered their family, that no smoking inside, please. We might have other boundaries, such as eating or drinking. We'll have some boundaries as to grooming. We'll have some boundaries as to haircuts and so forth. We put limits and boundaries on what we would read and what we would watch. It's important that we have boundaries in life. In confrontation, often that is important to the conversation. The reason that there's a necessary talking face to face is because no one and not everyone has the same understanding of boundaries that you might or that the other individual might. And so in our conversations, we're trying to get this straight between two people that are on different understandings of what the boundaries are. And because sometimes, sometimes that's a difficult question, we end up blowing up first and not approaching it in all the ways that we could, so that there could be unity at the end. So when you're thinking of this example of Adam and Eve, I want you to remember that the question was asked in a loving and a kind way. And when you're working with someone where there might be a need for confrontation, do it in a loving and a kind way. Do it in a godly way. Do it like the Creator would do it. And also understand that one of the issues is that there's often not the same understanding of boundaries. Now the next example that I thought I would use is in the next chapter, Genesis 4, in the first 16 verses with Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel. Adam and Eve had Cain. She says, I got a man from the Lord. And then she had Abel. He was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. It came to pass in time that they brought sacrifices, an offering. Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. and Cain was very mad, his countenance fell. He was despondent over it. The Lord said unto Cain, Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, wouldn't you be accepted? If you will change the way, if we could talk about this, Cain, there's a possibility that we could overcome what differences are, and you'd understand why I was refreshed more with the offering of Abel. But if you don't, you're going to find sin lying at the door. You're going to find yourself with a problem. So we need to solve this. Well, Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field, Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. And then there's the question about Cain, where's Abel? He says, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Well, we want to keep peace between us, and so that is another reason that we need to understand the subject of confrontation. But the Eternal said, well, I understand that your brother's blood is now on the ground. And so you're going to be cursed from the earth which have opened his mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. So when you till the ground, it's not going to always be an easy thing. And you're going to end up being a fugitive and a vagabond. And you'll be around walking on the earth. Cain said, well, that punishment is more than I can bear. You've driven me out this day from the face of the earth and from the face from where shall I be hid? I'll be a vagabond, and it'll come to pass when they finally find me that someone will kill me. And the Lord said, well, okay, you did slay Cain, but I will have vengeance on all those that take of him sevenfold. So he marked him and told them that they are to be not killing Cain. In this understanding of this story, you see again the importance of boundaries and how Cain really didn't know how to behave and what he should be doing when he goes outside the boundaries. He was going to be a vagabond. He was going to be wandering. So boundaries are good for us. When you are working with your children, you set boundaries for them. When you're training a dog, you'll have boundaries for that pet. Any time in life that we don't have boundaries, we end up taking advantage, and often the advantage we take whips back and hurts us. So it's important for us to understand boundaries. When we look at this as well, it's important to take ownership of a matter if you want it resolved. It's very important to take ownership. And we see in this how Cain ducks the question, where is your brother? He ducks the question. He won't take ownership for what he had done or what the problem was. Now, sometimes in life, we won't take that kind of ownership. And when we have something to discuss with a person, we want to come to some resolution, so we confront the issues where there's difference. We'll put everything in a third-party sense. We'll talk about, they're saying that you go out and party on Friday night. We won't say, I saw you at the party last night. Then there's the thought of perhaps self-incrimination. We refuse often when we're talking about these things to take the first person and say, I. But it is important for us to take ownership. Otherwise, sometimes what we are discussing is only a matter of gossip. And that then becomes a separate problem. And we never get around to really talking to our brother about what we know. And that thought of Matthew 18 might come to mind, where it says, if you have something against your brother, go talk to him about it. And so it's important that there be, as in this case of Cain and Abel, not only parameters, boundaries, but that there also be ownership of what you need to discuss. On to Genesis 11, and skipping some other examples, but they're just one after another about how to solve problems in life. Genesis 11, the first 9 verses, we have the building of the Tower of Babel. The whole earth was one language, one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they stayed there, and they said, let us put brick to brick, let's bake them, and let's make ourselves a tower. Build us a city and a tower. We want the top to reach to the heavens, and let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad. So they didn't want to be segregated. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men had built. And he said, well, the children, or the people, are one. They have all one language. And this that they begin to do, now nothing shall be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. So let us go down to confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there and upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Finally in 9, therefore the name of it was called Babel, because of the Lord did there confound the language of the earth. From there did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. Now you've read this, and we now have different languages, but it becomes a vivid example and demonstration of the power of unity. That when you have so much going on in a unified way, it's unbelievable what mankind can do. And so it should be with we of the congregation of God. When we are all unified, it should be unbelievable what we can do together with the help of God. But the purpose of the building and the tower and the city that was going on here was contrary to the will and purpose of God. So their effective collaboration and unity of language was interrupted by confusion, and their languages became many. What was once so unifying was no longer possible, and there was conflict. You see, if you can't communicate, you can't build anything. And that's one of the lessons that we should take and to put a thought about when it comes to confrontation. If you can't communicate, you can't build anything. So communication and channels of communication should be open. You cannot build a project such as a tower. You can't build a marriage. You can't build a business. You can't even build a congregation if you cannot communicate. You can't even have confrontation if you can't communicate. Confrontation takes two faces working. And if only one will work, then there is not going to be any resolution at all. One of the best and most important of human endeavors is to get along and to find ourselves working together. This is the foundation of a lot of our activity in life. Most of you find that your job, while you might do it singularly, results in better and comes to better conclusions when you work with others. So it's very important that if we're going to build anything, that we have communication. And if you want to build in relationships and dissolve areas where there's difference by confrontation, there has to be communication. Ephesians 4:3 says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So we should take every opportunity, every effort to work together. And as I mentioned, Romans 12:18, as much as possible, live peacefully with all men. Now in Genesis 13 is the fourth example. I wanted to use these four examples. Here we have Abraham and Lot. Genesis 13, I'll start in verse 5. Lot went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. The land was not able to bear them because there were so many of them. Their substance was great, they could not dwell together. So there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram and Lot's men. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. And Abram said unto Lot, Let there be no strife, I pray you, between me and you, between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Well, we have this whole land before us, don't we? So let's separate ourselves. I ask you to leave me, and if you'll take the left hand, then I will take to the right. If you want to go to the right, I'll go to the left. So Lot lifted his eyes and saw the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord, and this was before God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as a garden of the Lord, the land of Egypt, and as you come into Zoar. So Lot then chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east. And they separated themselves, the one from the other. Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain. He pitched his tent toward Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. So Abram defers, and he says, I'll just take where you don't want to go. And it ended up, he went on the high hills of what is today modern-day Israel. Abraham diffused the potential disagreement and handled the confrontation in a unique way. He let Lot take whatever he wanted. Abraham chose not to confront Lot. Why? I know there's times when you will not confront as well, where you defer and say, leave it alone. So it is with life itself. Sometimes we will not confront. That might be because there are times when it isn't worth the confrontation. And you know the will of God. Abram knew what was promised to him. So it didn't matter where Lot went. Abram knew that God would give him the inheritance of a great and beautiful land. So in these four examples, you see that there are different ways that you have to instill within yourself the opportunity to deal with confrontation. And it's always very exciting in the sense that confrontation always is between at least two people, maybe more. And when those two people are together or maybe more, there are different views. And some views can be not understood. Some views can be wrong. Some views can be unimportant. And how the other party views these things is important. So I want to go into this second part of the sermon, point two, and talk to you about behavior models and confrontation. There are four ways we deal with confrontation, somewhat depending on our personal background and style. Now, there are any number of resources for this kind of information, but I'm going to be using, some examples that are very easy for you to understand. I'm going to go through the examples of a dictator, an accommodator, an abdicator, and a collaborator. Those are the different styles generally that we use. And it might depend on how we were reared. It might be depending upon things that have happened to us in the recent past and how we've been massaged by life itself. The first one is a dictator. You know how a dictator works? Do it my way. Do it my way. Sometimes a dictator will assume the yelling solution. He's going to correct everything by a raised volume. And when they confront problems, they use power. They use anger. This is the way that they win. Frank Sinatra's song, I Did It My Way, encapsulates that thought. I did it my way. Sometimes dictators don't motivate, they intimidate. Now in life, there's a time to be a dictator, and there's times to not be a dictator. Because a dictatorial style might not always be comfortable to you, you might defer from that. Some of us work best with a dictatorial style, just giving orders and lam-bam, we're going to go this way, ma'am, and take care of that kind of a charge. In Mark 11, verses 15 through 17, Christ cleaned out the money changers out of the temple. Mark 11, 15. I believe I covered this in a recent sermon, but looking at it afresh with another view, another purpose, he came to Jerusalem and Jesus went into the temple, began to cast out those that sold and bought at the temple. He overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not allow any man that he could carry vessels through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? But you have made it a den of thieves. Interesting. Here Christ takes a dictatorial stance to clean a situation up. That is what he needed to do, evidently. So when he cleaned up the money changers out of the temple, it was an example of a dictator. One of the strengths of a dictator is that he knows his boundaries. And I've talked about that word here and there through the sermon, and it's an important matter when it comes to confrontation. You have to know what the boundaries should be. And it might only be a matter of having two differing parties understand what the boundaries are. Some things had already been decided. Some things were not going to be allowed, and that was certainly a biblical truth. Now, in our life, there's boundaries. What are the boundaries you have at work? There are boundaries at work. I can remember one of the jobs I had working in Pasadena. I decided to walk to work, and if I left at just the right time, I could get to work at 8:30. And I made a personal arrangement that I would then start work at 8:30, but instead of taking an hour for lunch, I only took a half hour. But that wasn't the boundaries of the manager of the department. The boundaries for him were 8 to 12 and an hour for lunch. So he says, you can't do that anymore, Chuck. So I had to work with his boundaries. There's boundaries in your home. And in our cute little yards, we put up fences so that we have boundaries there. We don't want people in our yard. Our backyard has no fence where we live at this point. And people come through that, and it bothers us to see children coming into our yard playing near our house with their footballs and so forth. We're kind of waiting for something to get broken. But if we had a fence, we'd have a boundary, and they would stay away. But right now there's no fence, no hedge, no railroad ties, whatever it might be. So it's important that you understand there are boundaries. In Christ's discussions here, he would not give up the sanctity of the temple. And there's a certain sanctity that we have within our meeting hall here that we need to preserve, a certain policy of decorum that we need to apply. Whether it's at church, at home, at work, there are always some parameters of behavior. There's principles that need to be followed. And these are part of the important rings around our life that we need to have? What are the principles? What are the principled boundaries that you have in your life? What will you permit yourself to do? And no one else knows that you're doing or not doing them. What principles are you adhering to? We should be very sure that we don't compromise our moral values. So there are times to take the lead and express godly direction and godly boundaries. Christ did it here, but on the other hand, I think you can see that there are times when people might be dictatorial, and it's just very abusive. Very, very abusive. The way that you look at these four ways that people deal with confrontation and how you evaluate them, they're all keyed with a phrase that I put this way. When thinking of these four types of confrontation, think of the motive. And when you're coming to confrontation issues yourself, think of the motive. Is the motive selfish or is the motive godly? It's that simple. Is the motive selfish or is the motive godly? Christ could assume a dictatorial role because his motive was godly. Some of the attitudes that you sometimes run into, especially in the workplace with a dictatorial attitude, is only selfishness. Has nothing to do with what is godly. So take some thought to that and always think of motive. So now we come to the second behavior model, accommodator. And again, think of the motive. Some people will accommodate. There's a hamburger chain that does that. Burger King, have it your way. Okay? You want double mayonnaise? No lettuce, onions, and tomato. Whatever it would be, they'll fix it. We'll fix it the burger the way you want it. No limits, no boundaries are assumed. First time I went to Burger King with my brother-in-law, I didn't even know such thing existed. Joy and I went with Kami and Pat to a Burger King, and my brother-in-law, Pat, now deceased, but he was a pretty big boy. He was the New York City heavyweight lifting champion of New York City, his senior in high school. And he was extremely strong. His arms looked like legs. They're just giant. He could bench press whatever he wanted. Once when he was a freshman, he had a room monitor who was somewhat of a dictator. And Pat, being fresh out of New York City and having these strengths in his arms, took this scrawny little room monitor and didn't like what he's doing, held him over the staircase with one hand until he said, okay, you can do it your way. Accommodator. But sometimes there aren't limits, there aren't boundaries. And it may be a lot like Lot and Abraham. Sometimes people suffer silently, and that's the way they accommodate. They'll do anything to maintain a relationship. They'll adjust, they'll placate, they'll do anything to avoid a difficulty, so they'll accommodate. You'll find in the workplace sometimes accommodations more to the individual they favor, and some that they don't favor are not accommodated. They create rules in the workplace from time to time to make, and it makes life miserable for some, and for others it makes life very opportunistic. Our daughter Chelsea saw this last year when she was a waitress at IHOP. She became on the outs. She was smarter than the average bear, and they trying to push her aside. So the manager changed some of the little rules so that life was too difficult for her. And so IHOP found that they had to get a new employee because Chelsea went on, found other work, and is doing much better, in fact. But our daughter Chelsea, I think, saw that one or two of those that were in the workplace with her were being accommodated to the demise of a few others, especially her. Accommodation What's the purpose? Sometimes he would accommodate because the motive is godly. But we should not accommodate when the motive is selfish. If there were to be some decision made about, let's say, where we would have a church hall, we probably should all try to accommodate that because it's to our best interest. Somebody's made a lot of research, let's say, to find that. But we try to then accommodate that kind of a decision. Now, when you review the story of Abraham and Lot, and you review and see again the accommodation by Abraham, you see, he valued the relationship more than he valued the property, the well-watered pasture lands by the River Jordan. The wealth, that was not important to him, the stuff. His priority, his motive, was to fulfill the will of God. So when you refresh yourself with those things, again, it's the motive that's most important in the matter of accommodation. To stop being an accommodator, make sure your motive is always godly, forces you to do something that's sometimes very unique. And this is a phrase that you might want to note. See everyone on the same plane and express your boundaries. See everyone on the same plane. You don't see a pecking order. You don't see someone better than another. The third illustration of how we sometimes work in life is the abdicator. The abdicator will run away, retreat, resign, surrender, completely drop out, disappear, won't come to work tomorrow because he doesn't... Can't face the music, he abdicates. He might pout. And all of us have taken a moment or two in life to sit on our pity pot and pout, haven't we? We get ourselves very much into that. You have the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15. The spendthrift son was coming home. He'd gone and wasted all of his inheritance, and he realized how wrong he had been. So in Luke 15:28, the other part of the family, the other son, comes to life, and it says this in 28 about him. He was angry and would not go in. So his father came out to him and asked him, Why won't you come in? And he answered, saying to him, Father, lo, these many years I served you, I didn't transgress at any time your commandments. And yet you never gave me a kid that I may make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours has come, which has devoured everything he has in his lifestyle with harlots, you go ahead and kill him, the fatted calf. And the father says, Son, you are ever with me, and all that I have is yours. It was suitable that we should make merry. It's the proper thing to do. And be glad. For your brother, who we thought was dead and is now here, has returned. We thought he was lost, and we found him again. You see how he abdicated? This one brother abdicates. He goes in the corner. He retreats. I'm not going to go in there and celebrate. Kind of like some of the commercials on television. The crossword puzzle from the insurance company. What is it? Progressive or whatever. And they're at the park bench and the man is able to form the words Neanderthal. Have you seen that one on that commercial? And so the Neanderthal long-haired fella gets up and says, Well, I'm going to take the bus home and you won't see me tomorrow at the tea party. And just kind of, you know, I'm taking off. I'm abdicating. I'm done with you. Well, the father reached out to the abdicating son here who had pouted and retreated to his corner. He was really absorbed with himself and had this woe is me attitude, and just got into his little cubby, this little hole. From the view of the abdicator, we see that it is humility that is a very important friend. Humility requires that we see ourselves and not someone else. What is our motive? The motive of this boy was he saw himself not in being rewarded. He wanted to have reward. Over in Genesis 16, there's a story of Hagar. In the first six verses, Sarah, Abram's wife, couldn't have children, and so she had a handmaid, an Egyptian named Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing. I ask you, go into my handmaid, that it may be that I may obtain children by her," surrogate, you see. So Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarah, and Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and he gave her to her husband. And Abram to be his wife. And he went in, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, then her mistress was despised in her eyes. And Sarai said unto Abram, "My wrong is upon you. I have given my maid to your bosom, and when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. And the Lord judge between me and you." But Abram said to Sarai, "Hold, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as it pleases you." And when Sarai dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. Hagar was kicked while she was down. And there was then these two women that had a need for confrontation. And basically she'd given up too. And so she takes the child, you know the story, and goes out into the desert. And as you look at this, you have to know and admit to yourself, again, that she was very self-centered. Sometimes you might want to even need to be retreat. Sometimes it's important to be alone for a little while to gather your senses and your objectivity. And when you do that, you'll come back around to having an understanding of the right motive and the right mindset. But realize that at the end, you must get off your pity pot. There are tangible and intangible assets. Both have value. And sometimes when we abdicate, we're only thinking of the tangible assets that we have. Something has gone wrong. And we don't focus on the intangible assets that we can't quite touch. And so we think only of ourselves and what we've lost. The fourth type of behavior model is the collaborator. And the collaborator wants to find a way for there to be a resolution to the confrontations. And he finds more than likely in his other individual the desire to find a way as well. Both care about the relationship and have that kind of maturity. Being emotionally balanced, a collaborator will find resolution to the confrontation, and a lot of that has to do because he has a motive that is godly. Now there's an example that I hadn't really conceived of or understood in this way until further reading over in Numbers chapter 27. In Numbers 27, the first 10 verses, the daughters of Zelophehad. You probably saw this word twice in your life, and you were glad not to really get through it too much. But the daughters of Zelophehad, there were five of them, and it mentions their family. And the daughters' names are Mahala, Noah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Tirzah. And they stood before Moses and before Eleazar, the priest, before the princes and all the congregation, by the door of the tabernacle. And they went and said, "Our father died in the wilderness, and he was not in the company of them that gathered themselves together against the Lord. He died in the company of Korah. He died in his own sin, and had no sons. So why should the name of our father be done away from among his family because he had no son? Give us therefore a possession among the brethren of our father." See, the land and the possessions were passed down father to son. There was no son to take inheritance. They're only daughters, and they weren't rightful to be having these things then. So God spoke to Moses, and he says, "The daughters of Zelophehad speak right." That's what God said. "You shall surely give them a possession of an inheritance among their father's brethren. You shall cause the inheritance of their father to pass to them. And you shall speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a man die and have no son, then he shall cause his inheritance to pass unto his daughter. And if he has no daughter, he shall give his inheritance to his brethren. And if he has no brethren, then he shall give the inheritance unto his father's brethren." So there was a way changed by God here in the matter of inheritance. These girls wanted to have some land to inherit. They wanted something for themselves. But because there were no sons, there was nothing for them to consider. And so the matter was changed by God. Now we go to the last chapter in Numbers. Some of the last verses here in chapter 36. And verse 1, "And the chief fathers of the families of the children of Gilead, they all came before Moses, and they said, the Lord commanded my Lord to give the land of inheritance by lot to the children of Israel. And my Lord was commanded by the Lord to give the inheritance of Zelophehad, our brother, to his daughters. Now if these daughters be married to any of the sons of another tribe of the children of Israel, then shall their inheritance be taken from the inheritance of our fathers, and shall be put to the inheritance of the tribe whereunto they are received." So if they weren't careful, some of the other tribes would start to lose inheritance, land inheritances, because it will then be taken from the lot of our inheritance. So that when the Jubilee year come, then shall their inheritance be put to the inheritance of the tribe whereunto they are received, so shall their inheritance be taken away from the inheritance of the tribe of our fathers. So at the Jubilee year, it would pass down then to whoever these girls had married. And Moses commanded the children of Israel according to the word of the Lord, saying, the tribe of the sons of Joseph, well, they've said something very important. This is the thing which the Lord does command concerning the daughters of Zelophehad. Let them marry to whom they think best. Only to the family of the tribe of their fathers shall they marry. So shall not the inheritance of the children of Israel move from the tribe to tribe, but every one of the children of Israel shall keep himself in the inheritance of the tribe of the fathers. So the girls had the restriction that they would only marry within their tribe to keep that property within the tribe. And every daughter that possesses an inheritance in any tribe of the children of Israel shall be wife unto one of the family of the tribe of the father. Well, that child of Israel may enjoy every man the inheritance of his fathers. Neither shall the inheritance remove from one tribe to another tribe, but every one of the tribes of the children of Israel shall keep himself to his own inheritance. It's all talking about boundaries again, and they wanted to maintain the boundaries. So the Lord commanded Moses to do this for the daughters of Zelophehad. It was a win-win situation. The inheritance of the land returned to the tribe from whence the girls had married. Into a stronger stipulation, they were encouraged then to marry within their own tribe. So they had some maturity to deal with these things. They were emotionally balanced in how they dealt with this important matter, and they found a way to find a solution. They collaborated, but not with attitude, but having a thought towards what is the motive. How are we going to do this in a goodly manner? So collaboration is what we hope to have as an end result when we are involving ourselves with confrontation. In conclusion, I want to give you 6 keys to effective confrontation. There are other statements that are supported by what we've been reading so far today. These 6 keys: 1, know the definition of the word confrontation. In society, it's very negative. It gets a bad rap. It actually has a very positive definition. It's 2 people working things out face to face. Now, that requires that you enter the conversation with an understanding of the right attitude and the right motive, a godly motive. 2, have the right purpose. You know, the scripture says, and we sing, unless the Lord will build the house, the laborers toil in vain. So we want to build the house that God would have. If we weary and we're thinking of things in a lustful, personal way, it will become useless. Speaking truth in love and checking our motives is important to make sure we are honoring God, not ourselves. So in confrontation, you want to have the right purpose. You want to honor God, not yourself. 3, find the right time and the right place. Preparation often takes more time than you thought. I spent 20 hours on this sermon. It took more time than I thought. But it is important to work with preparation. So when you're dealing with these matters of confrontation, pick your time and place. And sometimes the opportunity, after prayerful consideration, will present itself when the person that you want to discuss matters with brings up the topic themselves, perhaps in an obtuse way that wasn't considered. And you could then say, I've been thinking about that. But you need then to prepare and have the right time and place. 4, own the problem that requires confrontation. Don't talk to them about their problem with somebody else. Let the somebody else talk to them. Talk to people about what is a matter that you have an understanding and an interest in. It could be that what you have seen as a matter of confrontation might be only a matter of rumor, someone else's problem. Remember when the Israelites came into the promised land and 2.5 tribes established that they were going to make a marker by the river, and they took a bunch of rocks and they built an altar. And after the Israelites had passed over, the other 10 tribes heard about it and they said, you know, those guys are falling away. They're going to worship the false god. We need to go take care of them. And so they went back there, and that was the rumor. When they got said, no, we put up this so we would remember you. Not because we're following a false pagan way. So own the problem that requires confrontation. Make it something that's in a part of your very life. 5, realize you cannot change another person. Sometimes confrontation is fruitless. Sometimes it doesn't work. It will not bear any result. I had a confrontation with a man, I would say 35 years ago. He was older then, so I don't believe he's still alive. He was an auto salesman in a small dealership. And at his desk, when he had plenty of time, he charted prophecy. And it became a very obsessive matter with him, compulsive. And he wanted me to see his chart. And I thought I'd go see his chart on a piece of paper like this. Well, he got a tube, unrolled this scroll, and it was massive, but it was wrong. And no matter how I tried to explain to him how I had some things put together not in an appropriate fashion, he wouldn't change. I confronted him, but he would not change. You'll find in life sometimes when you confront people, things won't change. The sixth point is a very important point. Listen. Be listening when you are involved with the confrontation. Genuinely listen. It might create, should create, an environment that validates your sincere interest. Listening can give self-worth to the party you are hearing of. If you're genuinely engaged in listening and responding so that the other party that in the matter of the discussion can be validated, you're more likely to have a conclusion that you can find successful. And it might be a different conclusion than what you thought, because as you listen, you'll be able to sort out what is being said and what is not being said. But it requires listening. In most every case, when you're confronting someone, you don't have total understanding of where they're at or why they did something. You're missing some vital point. And if you will listen, you'll find it, and then perhaps what has become an obstacle to you becomes less important, and you can back down from that. So listen, that requires time and requires input on your part. Confrontation takes at least two people. As we move through life, and we find our bones getting a little older and older, confrontation probably will take on less and less of an interest. We're satisfied just to be living life. But nonetheless, there are times when we need to be addressing confrontation from a godly perspective.